excited to be here with you. Got to hang out with your pastor a little bit yesterday and then all day today. He is a great guy, and you are very blessed. And so I know that I will serve you, hopefully serve you well in the Word this weekend, but he's the one that's going to visit you at the hospitals. He's going to be feeding you every single weekend. He is your pastor. And I miss the church. Last week I was in California, and I got a chance to visit with my former church there in California, where I left 17 years, and it was hard. And so we got to visit with the dear saints there, and I miss that. I really do. And so it's a blessing to be in the local church, and it's not just a blessing to be a part of one. It is a blessing to know that they're family, and so thankful. Well, we're going to be looking at the book of Romans. Tonight we'll be looking at chapter 3, a section of chapter 3. And then the next three messages are going to be in chapter 15. So if you could find your way to Romans chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at the hope tonight, even though the message is entitled The God of the Jews and the Gentiles. It really is going to talk about the gospel, because that is the hope of the Jews and the Gentiles. It comes through the God of both of them. But Paul has a very particular way of writing, and he has a very particular way of arguing as he goes through all of his letters. He is not, in my bio it says that I was a professor, and sometimes students write, you have to wonder if they had too much coffee and didn't write an outline. I was taught to write an outline when I was in elementary school, and then you write the paper. Some of us wrote the papers after the outline. Some of us wrote the papers and then wrote the outline, and some students are like that. Paul was not that kind of a student where he figured out where he was going after he blurted everything on the paper. He actually was very organized, very systematic, very detailed, and even today, this afternoon, I was thinking about the letter to the Romans. And I thought, you know, we've come such a long way. This is a letter, right? This is an epistle. Look at how long this thing is. Can you imagine if this was an email that you got? That's what I was thinking about today. It's like, wow, we've come a long way. He wrote this by hand. He had an amanuensis. He had a secretary that wrote it out for him. But it was handwritten and then given to the church in Rome. And if this was an email, we wouldn't do it. But we don't even like emails. I mean, this would have to be a text message. We would have to have Twitter Bible or something. I don't know what that would look like. I'm so thankful that God gave us his word and is so detailed, and that every word is inspired. We're going to look at Romans 3 tonight. And I would love to read the whole chapter, but I know we don't have the time, and I'm going to just kind of actually cover chapters 1 through 3 in big sections. Because to really understand verses 28 to 30, you really have to understand the flow of chapters 1 to the end of chapter 3, which is where these verses are coming from. And so we'll get to that in a second. I'm going to read a section, and then we will come back and look at it in detail. But I want you to think about something first, because as we think about the idea of the God of the Jews and the Gentiles, it always reminds me of culture and the way that we live, and sometimes we have to compare the ancient world. We have to bridge these two worlds, the ancient world, the Bible world, and then the world that we live in, and we bridge these two in the understanding of what does the word mean so that we can apply it. And, you know, we live in sometimes a very different world. We live in a world where we think that things don't compare to the way they were in the scriptures. And sometimes they are so different that we almost think this is ancient history, but that it's so different that how could it even matter to me what this guy back in the first century wrote 20 centuries ago? We're in the 21st century. He's in the first century. Obviously, there's such major differences. But being a guy from Los Angeles and seeing the differences between all kinds of people groups and the way that they function together sometimes very, very well. California is a melting pot of all different kinds of people. It's just shockingly and startlingly different. You can go from one community to the next, and it'd be like in a foreign country when you're there. which is not like West Michigan. Everybody is almost the same in West Michigan, and I think they're all pretty much related in West Michigan, where I'm at. There are a lot of Dutch folks here. If you're Dutch, then you're probably related to somebody in West Michigan. Everybody there is Dutch. Everybody's Van something or something that sounds Dutch. And it's very homogenous. I stick out like a sore thumb in West Michigan because I don't look Dutch. But in California, you know, there's a lot of people that are very, very different, and they get along well. And then there are people that don't get along very well because they're very different, and we rub people the wrong way. In the ancient world, it wasn't much different from our world in terms of how we think about things. That really is the way that we look at things, we view things. Today, we would probably call it a worldview. That would be the term we would use. We're looking at it through our worldview. In New Testament times, just like today, people see things different. They see issues differently. They see it through lenses. And even people from the same family that are in different generations or different experiences would see things very differently. You will see things differently depending upon your education. You will see things very differently depending upon your social status. You'll see things differently depending on your gender. You will see things differently depending on your upbringing. These are just facts. As we look at stuff, we see things in all kinds of different lights. But the greatest lens through which people understood their world then and even now, this idea of looking at it through their worldview, through their culture, was a complex mixture of ethnicity, language, religion, foods, and practices. And this was important, and it still is important to us, but it's not maybe as important as it was to them. Let me give you a great illustration of this. Is last week I was in California for a conference, and I spoke at two different churches. The first church was a small church, and the second church was a large church. I was introduced. We had this large prayer meeting in an office, and I don't know how many staff guys there were. There was probably about a dozen, and they're all standing around in a circle. I'm standing in there with them, and I was introduced to the Spanish pastor. They introduced me to him and said, this is a Spanish pastor. He introduced me to all the staff pastors, and then after we prayed, we went into the main sanctuary, and I sat in the front, was kind of waiting for the service to start, and the Spanish pastor comes over, and he sits down next to me, and then he starts talking in Spanish. His worldview, his background, his culture, his language. And he made some assumptions. Have you ever done that? Make assumptions? He made some assumptions. His assumption was, our skin colors are very similar, so therefore he must speak the same language I do. Which we do. We both speak English. He spoke Spanish. I do not speak Spanish. And so when he started going, being in California, this happens all the time. I have a way of handling it, but it wasn't appropriate for this one. Normally I go into a place and especially like a place where it looks like they all speak Spanish, a business, and I'll say very clearly, smile and say, how are you doing? So they then, oh, this guy doesn't know Spanish. And so, but I didn't have a chance. This guy hijacked me. He sat down. He starts going off in Spanish. And I just smiled and said, I'm sorry. I don't know what you're saying. I don't speak Spanish. And then he gave me the disapproving look. If you're from two different cultures, you kind of understand this. It's almost like a look of disgust. Or a look of, you think you're better than me because you don't speak my language. And I apologized, and he kind of shook. He actually called me something. He called me a coconut, which is somebody that's brown on the outside and white on the inside. And he was looking through his cultural lens, you see. And as you read through the Bible, you will quickly become aware that there is a mindset given in the Scriptures. It is a Jewish mindset. It is a Jewish culture. It's Jewish in its flavor through and through. And to the Jews in Bible days, there were only two types of people. There were Jews and everybody else. That's the way they saw the world. Jews and everyone else. As a matter of fact, the Greek word in our passage is translated as Gentiles in our Bibles, but that word is where we get our English word ethnic, ethnos. There's even a IFCA-related organization that's a missions agency. They used to be called New Tribes. Anybody hear of New Tribes and New Tribes Bible Institute, New Tribes Missions A lot of people sent out to Papua New Guinea, things like that. There's a new tribes not far from here where they do their experience up there. The Wyoming experience, if you haven't done that, it's pretty neat. You should try that out. Wyoming is part of Ethnos 360. That's their new name. Ethnos is the word for Gentiles or ethnic or peoples. It's sometimes even translated in our Bibles as pagans. That tells you what they think. If you're not Jewish, you're pagan. If you're not Jewish, you're the nations. Today they would use the Hebrew word or Yiddish word. They're a blend of German and Hebrew, and the Hebrew word is goyim, the goy, the nations. It's not a derogatory term, but sometimes the way some use it, you think it might be. And as we look at Paul's letter to the church in Rome, in our time today and tomorrow, we're going to see that Paul, as a Jew, understood that the Jewish world and the Gentile world had so much more in common than both groups wanted to believe. The Gentiles believed that they were different and they had all their own worldviews and cultures and languages and foods and ethnicity and all that stuff. And the Jews had all of that themselves. And both of them sometimes did what we still do today, compare each other and think this is superior than that. They did it then. And of course, Rome was predominantly Gentile in its population. And we can expect that the church in Rome was predominantly Gentile as well, but not exclusively Gentile. And so what you had in the church is what you have here in the church, and pretty much what you have in every church, at least in America, is that there is a mixture of cultures and a mixture of worldviews and a mixture of differences in people that, if not submitted to under the Word of God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ, can cause problems. And we're going to look at that. Because as Paul wrote Romans, he points out several incredibly important truths that I think we need to highlight as we make our way over to Romans chapter 3, verses 28 to 30. As a matter of fact, Romans 3, 28 to 30 really is the conclusion of the whole section from 1 to the end of 3. You see, those three verses depend on what comes before them. So let's talk about the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. And we'll start really where Paul starts. And we're going to look at what he says first to the Gentile. And really what he says is simple. It's that the law of the conscience and the evidence of creation brings condemnation to those that are ignorant of God and His law. He first addresses them in the first chapter, and he starts to talk about, after he's done his introductions and speaks generally about other things, he starts to say that, you know what, the folks that don't have the benefit that the Jew has, all of those folks that don't know anything about Moses, don't know anything about the law, don't know anything about our culture, they have a law unto themselves. They know right from wrong. The Gentile world didn't include knowledge of the law of God that was given to the Israelites through Moses. But even though that was true, it did have some knowledge of God's law. They did understand what was right and what was wrong. And this knowledge, we might call it conscience. And that although they didn't have the tablets of stone handed from God as He wrote them out and handed to Moses to give to Israel, they still knew right from wrong. And by looking at creation, they could see there is a Creator. And that as God, He has made them to worship. That's important for us to understand. That the Gentiles were like this. And it's partly, it's important for us to understand because I would guess that most people here are not Jewish. And that's important because you need to know that even if you didn't grow up Jewish and you didn't understand Moses and the law and all the Old Testament, or if you're a new Christian, you still have no idea what's in the Old Testament, that you're not innocent, that God still will hold us all accountable. And this is why. Because you know right from wrong. You have His law written on your heart. We did a an outreach in our church in California where, for some reason, the city invited us to set up a table, a booth, at a festival that they had come up with. They called it Fiesta del Sol, the Festival of the Sun. And we were right on the coast, and so they had this big soccer field that the city had just produced, and they put up all these tents. And so they had tents from the city of Los Angeles, like the police were there, fire department was there, they had carnival booths, they had food booths, they had local businesses. But no other religious group had been invited for some reason except for Grace Baptist Church, our church there in California. And so we set up this booth, and the booth was to ask people as a lead into the gospel, do you know the Ten Commandments? And if you know them, can you name them? So we had this booth set up, and we had a big bowl of these suckers, and we said, "You just by trying, we're going to give you a prize. You get a sucker. If you can name all 10, we had some big prizes. We never, ever gave a big prize away, by the way. I'll just cut to the chase. So we had people eagerly coming up. I've been thinking about it all day. I think I can. So we had volunteers there with checklists, and they, because we wanted people, they were going to say, no, I don't think that's true. And so we needed proof. So it wasn't enough just to have everybody memorize the Ten Commandments. We needed to show them that you, in fact, did not get all 10 of them. And so we had mothers dragging their boys up there and going, you just finished catechism. You were just confirmed. You know this. Nope. Sorry, Mama, he didn't know it. But here's how bad it got. We actually had some young people that came up to us and they said, what's a commandment? Moses? The law? Charlton Heston? Holding him up? Any of that making sense? Uh-uh. No. The commandments of God, don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't have any other gods. None of that? Uh-uh. See, we live in a post-Christian nation where people are ignorant of such massive truths as the Ten Commandments. And so this is important for us because in the very cleanest, clearest, truest sense, we have many around us that are deserving of the name pagan. They don't understand any of this. But they're not innocent. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 1. We're only going to highlight some verses because I don't have time to preach three chapters for you tonight. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Notice what it says there. I'm just going to give you some synopsis verses. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Notice what Paul says. He says in 18, the wrath of God is revealed against this pagan world, all ungodliness, because men suppress the truth. And notice what he says in 19:20. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, is shown, is evidenced in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And he goes on and gets very specific here. They suppress the truth. Have you ever tried to take a beach ball and push it underwater in the pool? That's fun, but you know what happens as soon as you let, or it slips is worse, right? Because you're looking down and going, look at this, and you let it go and the thing comes back up and hits you. That's suppressing the truth of the knowledge of God. You can't hold it down for long. That's the reason why atheists are so angry about a God who doesn't exist. Why are you wasting your time? I never argue with people about the Easter Bunny because I know he doesn't exist. Neither the Tooth Fairy. Because he doesn't exist, or she doesn't. I don't know what the Tooth Fairy is, a guy or a girl. I don't know, because they're imaginary. Why does an atheist spend so much time in his life arguing against a God he says doesn't exist? Because he's attempting to suppress the truth. But there's more. Look at what Paul says in the second chapter in verses 14 through 16. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, these Gentiles are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. He says, you know, when you feel guilty because you did something wrong, the question is, who told you it was wrong? Do you remember all the way in the Garden of Eden? Who told you you were naked? Right? It is incredible the way that the conscience works with the law written on our heart. You can go to straight up pagan countries, even to the most primitive peoples, and they have a system of right and wrong. God has given it to us. It is not sufficient to save us, but it is sufficient to condemn us. We can't say we don't understand right from wrong. I remember a guy in our church was an odd fellow, and he came and he said to me, "Pastor, why do you think that these sins," there were some societal sins, you know, the social sins, the things that Christians are always ranting about that are wrong, and they're absolutely wrong. And he said, "I don't think it's wrong." I said, "Really? Why do you not think it's wrong?" And he said, "Because I think that that's just some people," and I'll just give it to you. He was trying to argue that homosexuality was not sin. I said, "Why?" And then he gave us the argument that's very popular today, because it's love. Love is love. How could that be wrong? Is it wrong to love people? So the Bible says that it's wrong. I don't have any malice towards them. It's not my personal thing. It's God. God has said these things are right and these things are wrong, and that happens to be one of the things that God says is wrong. It's sin against our Creator. And he said, "Well, I don't think it's wrong. I disagree with you." Like it was just like opinions. But to show him that he knew right from wrong, I took it a step further. I said, "So let me ask you this. If an adult man wanted to have sexual relations with a little girl of 4, Oh, Pastor, I'm not saying that. That's wrong. So why? Love is love. I mean, if he's all into it and she's okay with it, why is it wrong? It's wrong. But why? Well, it's legal." I said, "Well, it used to be illegal for sodomy. Was illegal. We've changed the laws, but we haven't changed the activity. So what makes it wrong?" You see, he already knew, even though he was denying the word of God, and we will find that the unbelieving world around us will say, "You can't judge me, you can't make rules," but they already have written on their heart the law of God, and so they know right from wrong, even if there are some things that they like to do, and yet they'll deny that those are wrong, and yet they'll accept these things. So they are becoming more relative, but they're not consistent. It may be right for you and wrong for me, but your truth is different from my truth. You hear this stuff? Your truth is different from my truth. No, truth is truth. And just because it's not wrong to me doesn't mean it's okay. Because if it's not wrong for me to rob you in your house, to steal your stereo system, to take your purse, to take the money out of your wallet, is that okay? Well, of course not. It's not okay because stealing is wrong. Stealing is wrong, even if I say it's right. This is what Paul is saying. Because even though the Gentiles may never have heard of Moses, may never have heard the Ten Commandments, they knew enough to stand guilty before God. And so we need to remember that. You see, we're not only sent to hell for our sin, we are sent to hell also for our denial of Christ's offer of salvation. Everybody has enough knowledge to condemn them for their sin against their Creator. Everyone. Even the person who we would say is out in the middle of nowhere on an island all by himself and has never had a chance to hear the gospel. And some people will say, "Well, see, that's not fair. They have sinned against their Creator." That is fair. That's why Christians need to take the gospel message to those who haven't heard. We need to be faithful to share the good news of why God sent his son to this earth. We're going to get to that. So that's the first thing we need to know, is that this is the God of the Gentiles. So any person that denies that there is a God or says, "I don't believe in that God, I worship a different God or gods," doesn't matter. He is the God of the Gentiles, whether they acknowledge him or not, including the fact that if they say, "Well, I don't believe he exists," doesn't matter. He's still God. To the Jew, Paul writes as well, because as soon as he finishes writing to the Gentiles, he knows his own people. Isn't that great? We know our own people. Sometimes we're afraid of speaking out against a different people group because we don't want to get labeled. The worst thing in this world that we live is to get labeled something. A hater, a racist, a whatever, right? But it's nice when somebody from that particular people group actually says the things that are true. Paul does it. Remember when he writes to Titus and he talks about the Cretans? Titus was a Cretan. Yeah, it's true. Cretans are lazy gluttons. And we all have in our own people group a certain type of sin that we need to fight against in our own people group. And we as Christians need to recognize that. And Paul understood that. And so he says to the Jew that there is a knowledge of and obedience to the law of God, but that is insufficient to save anyone, including the Jews as well as the Gentiles. The Jewish worldview had a certain advantage because of its long history as God's chosen people. In the Old Testament, if you read through, particularly from the time of the kings onward, it just gets worse. You find that they played fast and loose with the law, and they suffered a lot for it. Their biggest problem was idolatry. And when you get to the New Testament, because they had learned their lesson, at least partially learned the lesson in the Old Testament, they played fast and loose with the law because they had adopted these foreign gods. And by taking on these foreign gods, all the practices that came with their paganism followed along. And so everything that the Canaanites did, they began to do. But God hit them so hard with his judgments that when you get to the New Testament, the pendulum swung to the other side and they were super afraid of adopting anything from anyone that wasn't Jewish. And now you begin to see their dislike for the Samaritans, who were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and the Gentiles themselves. They were off-putting to them because they'd learned so intimately what the judgment of God would bring upon them and the practices that these Gentiles carry. That's the reason why they despised the Gentiles so much. Because they could clearly see all of the wickedness in their culture. And because of that pendulum swinging to the opposite direction for many of them, some of the Israelites, many of them in New Testament times, had become super strict to the point of being legalistic and even hypocritical. And we see that best in the party of the Pharisees, don't we? They didn't want to associate with anybody that would bring them sin. At least on the surface, that's what they did. It's interesting that Jesus tells his disciples to do what the Pharisees do. In other words, they did righteous things, but don't do it the way that they do it. They're hypocrites. God looks at the heart. And so they have to start with the heart for the practice to follow. And along with that legalism that came, there was a sense of superiority. A superiority for the individual, but a sense of superiority that the Jewish people had an advantage over the Gentiles who didn't follow God's law. Whenever you're reading in the Gospels of Jesus making mention of the gospel coming, or his love, or his willingness, or the Messiah going to the Gentiles, if you see this in the Apostle Paul's ministry as well, they flip out. Because they didn't like that idea. Automatically, in the Jewish mind, every Jew was going to heaven, every Gentile was going to hell. And the only way that a Gentile was going to go to heaven was when he converted to Judaism and became a Jew. And so their mindset was very different. So Paul points out, in the section we're going to read right now, is that law-keeping won't save the Jew from God's wrath. And law-keeping didn't make them superior to the Gentiles in God's eyes. That's what he says in chapter 2. We got to imagine that as Paul is writing this, he understands the people that he's working with. He was sent to the Gentiles, he was a Jew, and so he knows the two parties very well. And as he's writing the things out to the Gentiles, he realizes that over here, the Jewish folks are going to get kind of smug. Yeah, you let them have it, Paul. Tell them. So he starts to correct, and he says, whoa, hold on. I'm not done with you, brothers. Let me talk about what your problem is. So look at chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. It's a little bit bigger section, but It gives us a good picture of what Paul is saying in this section. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Now remember, he's comparing what he has just said to those who are pagans, that are Gentiles, who don't have the law and are living wicked lives. So he says, yes, 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 you have all this great, incredible truth from God. I'm not denying that. But notice he's going to point out what they have done with it. He says, verse 20, that they are an instructor of the foolish. This is what they think of themselves as. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Paul says, you know what? We've got the ones over here that are rank pagans who have the conscience to know that they are rank pagans before God. And then we have you Jews over here who have the law, and you use the law, and you teach the law, and you even obey the law, but to a certain extent only. You are still disobedient and hypocrites. And so he says this, and then he's basically saying, obedience to the law is not enough to save anyone, and it still isn't. Now, although we might not be Jewish, some people take things in the Bible and make them into a new law. And we do this within the Christian church. We take these things that we see in the Bible and we make them into a new law, thinking that being good, we can earn our favor with God. Things like giving offering, attending church, praying, Bible reading, scripture memorization, serving in the church, and other good things. They're all good things. But if we have the mindset that somehow by doing these things, I'm earning brownie points with God, then you have to understand that you've put yourself into the very same position as the Jewish people did. These types of people see the way to heaven like those scales that we see in old-time pictures or usually for talking about the courtroom, that there's scales that are evenly placed, and what you need to do is one side is good things, the other side is bad things, and God is going to look at all the things that you've done in life, and as long as the good things outweigh the bad things, you're in like Flynn. But I've got some bad news for you if that's the way you think heaven works. It didn't work for the Jews, and it won't work for us. That's the way God sees the law, is insufficient. So you've got, remember I told you, there's two categories in the Jewish mind. There's the Jew, and then there's everybody else. And what he has just done, as he said, the Jew and everybody else are not good enough, whether it's through conscience or the keeping of the law, neither group is good enough. And that really brings us to this third point, is that to all men everywhere, all are guilty before God. Whether they're a Jew or a non-Jew, all people are guilty before God for sins. And that should stop us from claiming that we are good or innocent before God. Instead, we're all guilty before the righteous God who's not only our creator. Remember, he is the creator of all of us, no matter what our background is. He is the creator of all of us, but he's also the ruler. That means he is the king, whether we recognize him as the king or not. And he is our judge. that we will answer to him on the last day. All humanity. He is the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. Now the Jews said, yeah, God. He's our God. He's the God of Israel. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's our God. And you, Gentiles, you should adopt our God. And he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but he is the God of everyone. He's not a local God. He's not a local deity. You know, this God is not the God of the United States. He's a global God. He's a universal God. He's a cosmic God. He is God over every molecule in all of creation. And we need to remember that. We are all guilty before this God. So let's go over to chapter 3. Look at verses 9 and following, a very familiar passage. We are all guilty, and this is exactly what Paul says. He said, here is the Gentiles, sinners. Here is the Jews, sinners. And then he goes to chapter 3 and he says, all of us are sinners. Chapter 3, verse 9 and following. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. What about grandma? Nope, not grandma. What about my cute little new baby? Nope, not your cute little baby. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul says, your conscience makes you know you are guilty. And the law shouldn't puff you up. The law should inform you that you are guilty. We all stand guilty before this one God. It's crazy. We live in a really crazy world. Really crazy world. And yet, people somehow don't recognize that they're sinners. We don't even use the word sin hardly anymore. And some people, even in the church, are convinced they're not that bad. Somebody does a mass murder and you talk to their mama, oh, he's just misunderstood. What do you mean he's misunderstood? He just gunned down 5 innocent people. Yes, but, you know, he's a good boy. Or we go somewhere else. They've got a mental illness, and there may be a mental illness. But we just cannot grasp what this doctrine teaches us, is that man is totally depraved. He is fallen. He is sin-soaked in his soul. And we don't want to deal with that in our society. So we come up with every other excuse so that we don't have to deal with the reality that we are desperately in need of a Savior. This world is without hope because we won't even grasp what the problem is. And if you don't know the problem, how will you ever find the solution? You know, we even as Christians who get that, we're like, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. My wife tells me every day, I know I'm a sinner. But I don't think we always grasp that. The sinfulness of sin is so great that if sin was personified and could dethrone God, it would dethrone God. Consider that just the taking and eating of a forbidden piece of fruit has cast us into the problem we are in today. Most of us will go, oh, it's just a grape. It's stealing. It's just a grape. It's stealing. It's breaking the law. Not just the law of the supermarket and the law of the city. It's the law of God. Thou shalt not steal. That's no big deal to us. You want to know how bad a sinner we are? Well, let's just do a little calculating. Consider you are a super saint, and you only sin one time a day in thought or deed. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you think that's you, because that would be your one sin of the day when you did that, because you're a liar when you raise your hand. One sin a day in thought or deed, just one. And let's say you live to be 70 years old. Man, people are living long. The one thing, good thing about West Michigan, there's lots of good things, but one good thing about West Michigan is everybody seems to live really long there. So I'm hopeful. I think I got another 50 years on me. I'm hopeful. But here's the thing. One sin a day and only living to 70 years old. So that's 1 times 365. That's 365 times 70. And I'm not great at math, so I had to figure this out way ahead of time. You know how many sins that is? At one sin a day? 25,550 sins. Can you imagine what God deals with us? That's staggering. 25,550 sins at sinning only once a day. Don't tell me you're not a sinner. You're worse than you know. I'm worse than I know. You wouldn't let me preach up here if you knew how bad my sins were before God. And I wouldn't come here if I knew how bad your sins were before God. We need to know that we're sinners and that's about it. Because we know as Christians that there is good news beyond this. Are we guilty? Absolutely. Both Jews and non-Jews. There's none righteous, not one. That's the background. And with that background, let's look at the three verses of Romans 3, 28 to 30. First, verse 28. How was one made right with God? The theological term, Paul uses it, it's a good word, justified. Justification. How is a person made right with God? I love this. Look at verse 28, Paul says, therefore we conclude. Now, he's speaking in agreement with all Christians. He's not saying we like he's the queen. Paul says we, and everybody knows it's just Paul. No. And he's not saying we like those friends that were often with him on his missionary journeys. Paul is writing this probably from Corinth. As he's writing this, he's not speaking of just the Corinthian church. I think really what he's saying is that we all Christians know this. Remember, he's writing to the church. And he says, we conclude this. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It's excluded by what law? Of what works? No, but by the work of faith. We all conclude this, that we are all sinners and we all need a Savior and only Jesus can fix this. It's common to all of us. Since there is only one God, His plan of salvation has been there for the whole world. Notice what he says. How is one made right with God? Verse 28. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It's not by obedience to the conscience, although we dare not go against our consciences, but that will not cause us to find favor with God. It's not obedience to the law, although we need to obey God's word. But that's not what saves us. We just can't be good enough. That's what he's eliminated. How are we made right with God? The first urge of humanity is to say, because I'm good enough. Gone. Wiped out. Now what do we have? There's a hymn that says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. When we come to Jesus, there shouldn't be anything in our hands. We can't offer anything. There's nothing that he needs, nothing that he wants, and nothing that we have. We are declared righteous. We are declared justified by God through faith. That's what verse 28 says. Apart from works. We aren't told yet, not in verse 28, what we're to put our faith in, but we need to grasp that our faith must be a trust in something other than our own actions, than our own works. As Martin Luther was leaving the Roman Catholic Church, he realized that faith, and he used these Latin words, he was trained in Latin, so he said, it needs to be extra nos, outside of ourselves. Faith outside of myself. God does not require me to do something. That faith needs to come from outside. It needs to come from God if I am to be saved. And as verse 23 tells us, we all fall short. Look at it with me again. We all know this verse. We need to remember this. It says, for all have sinned, and all of us fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of good works that satisfy God's requirement of perfection. You know, out in California, there's a pier. I live near Long Beach, and then there's Manhattan Beach, and I kind of lived in the middle. And if you're imagining a very posh existence, it wasn't. We lived in the armpit of the community. It was the shipping center from Los Angeles, and so dock workers, lots of drugs, lots of gangs. And so, but we lived near really nice places. We were the stepchild. They call it the South Bay. We were the stepchild. You get the phone book. They used to give you the phone book. Remember that? And it had Long Beach, Manhattan Beach, Redondo Beach. You know, it had all these beautiful beach communities. And they left out Wilmington. It's like, what's up with that? That's because we were the stepchild. Nobody cared about us. But we had these piers. And in California, you could see on clear days, Catalina Island. I don't know how far Catalina Island was from the coast of California, but you could see it pretty clearly from where we were at. Now, can you imagine this? I don't know how many of you were in track and field when you were younger, but if you were a long jumper, you would probably go way farther than I would if you ran down that pier to get to Catalina Island. And if they took that last railing off at the end of that pier and you just like ran your heart out, if you beat your high school record, you would still not make it to Catalina Island. Now, you'd get farther than me. I may make it 3-4 feet out there. I don't know how far I could jump. But you, as a Olympic runner and long jumper, still wouldn't make it to Catalina. We all fall short. The goal is just too far. 25,550 sins with one committed a day. And God demands zero. Zero sin. Zero. And that's zero total. That's not zero starting now. All right, God, I'm going to do good now. Well, what about all the stuff you already did? That all counts. We all fall short. So notice what he says in verse 29. He is the God of all mankind. That really is where we pick up the theme for tonight. He says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law in verse 28. And then he says, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. In other words, Paul is saying that justification is not exclusive to those with the law, to the Jews. It's through the law that salvation is received. Excuse me, it's not through the law that salvation is received. In other words, Paul is saying, if the Jews were right, if you only can gain salvation by obedience to the law. And since the Jews only had the law, then only Jewish people could get saved. But since we've seen that God is the God of all, and he didn't give the law to everyone, then God could not require that the whole world be saved through the law, since the whole world didn't get the law. He is the God of all mankind. He made all of us. He shows his kindness and his mercy to all of us. He gives all of us good gifts, including life. Theologians call this common grace. You want to know what common grace is? You woke up this morning. Everybody in the world that woke up this morning has received grace from God. The horrible serial pornographer, the child abuser, the people that are paying society's penalty in prison for the most disgusting crimes woke up this morning because God is kind and gracious to everyone, because he is the God of all. He brings rain to those who don't deserve rain, and he gives life to those who don't deserve life. It has nothing to do with who we are. It has everything to do with who God is. He is good. Y'all have probably heard the big theological words for the character, the attributes of God, that he is omnipotent, he's all-powerful. He is omniscient, he's all-knowing. Let me add a third one that we don't often hear, that he is omnibenevolent. He is all good. And Christians, we gotta lean on that heavy when it doesn't make sense. But he is all good. So when you don't understand, remember, he is all good. Even if I can't grasp why I'm going through this and why he allowed this and why this is happening, he is good. He is good to all of mankind. So in that sense, salvation from the penalty for our sins can't be dependent upon obedience to the law of Moses, since God didn't give the whole world his law. He only gave it to the Jews. So verse 30, he says, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. Here's the key. It's faith in Messiah Jesus. There's only one God, not a Jewish God, not a Gentile God or gods. And he saves both by faith. Whether they are obedient to the law or not. His plan of salvation must have been for the whole world and not only the Jewish people. Because he declares righteous both Jew and Gentile, not by salvation through obedience, but through faith. This is why it's such great news. Because you don't have to be Jewish to be saved from your sin. And if you are Jewish, you don't have to keep the law perfectly. Well, since God is the God of all, as well as the creator and the ruler and the judge, we need to remember this. Look at the saved Old Testament saints. See what it says? Sometimes there's confusion about verse 30. It says, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And sometimes people say, well, what does that mean? What's the difference between by and through? Some scholars say there's no difference, it's just using variety. Others say, no, there's a purpose. I think there might be a purpose here. The Old Testament saints were saved by faith. They did something. They obeyed the law. They were circumcised. The men were circumcised as a sign of the covenant. But the Bible never teaches that those acts of obedience to the law and the act of circumcision saves. Those are acts of faith. They point and they continue to point to the Messiah. The covenant points to the Messiah. They are saved by, in faith, acting out these things, doing these things. They're shadows. They point to the reality. That's how they are saved, by faith in Jesus Christ. These things that they did pointed from those acts to the Messiah. The non-Jews demonstrate their faith through faith in Christ, without the necessity of doing any of these things during that time period. So, here's some concluding thoughts. Since God is the God of all, He is the Creator, He is the Ruler, He is the Judge, all are condemned. All are condemned. Romans 2:9, it says this, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. All are condemned. And all are in need of justification. Romans 2:10 says, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So you see both sides of the coin right next to each other in these two verses. All are condemned, Jew and Greek. All are justified, Jew and Greek. Now, I haven't said yet what we are to put our faith in. What is the object of our faith that can truly save? If it isn't faith in ourselves, if it isn't faith in our good works, what's this third thing? All are invited to put their faith in Christ. Look at Romans 3:21-26. It says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We'll look at verse 21 very quickly. Saving faith is apart from obedience to the law. We've been repeating this over and over again. Verse 22, though, tells us that it's not our righteousness which saves us, but it's the perfect righteousness of Christ lived on our behalf. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And so saving faith is placed in the death of Jesus Christ as our perfect substitute. That's what 22 and 25 says. The one who took our punishment by dying for our sins, satisfying the wrath of God. That word propitiation, to satisfy the demands of God. In some public schools, when they reference the Puritans in the time period of the great revivals that happened in the United States, they reference oftentimes the example of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is referenced, and then they give one example of his sermon and usually take one clip out of his sermon. And this one sermon is famous because it's what they like to portray Puritans as being angry. And it's that one sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, if you haven't ever read that sermon, it's an incredible example of Jonathan Edwards' writing. It's not by far an example of all of his writing like that. But in that sermon, Jonathan Edwards does what our society doesn't want to do, is to portray not only that we are sinners, big-time sinners in God's eyes, but God is angry. God is angry. And He will make things right. He is not just the Creator and not just the Ruler, but He is the Judge. And we will stand before this God. And so we need to recognize this, is that in order to be just, righteous, and justifier, the one who makes righteous, He had to satisfy the punishment that was due. I have four daughters. If one of my daughters or my wife was to be murdered by some criminal, and I was to go to the court and watch as the case was revealed and to see and hear all the bloody and gory details of what this criminal did to my wife or to my daughter. And then as I sat there, and the judge from his seat there in the courtroom declared the man not guilty, I would be outraged, and that would be unjust. The only way justice would come is if somebody paid the penalty for that heinous crime, that he would not be allowed to go free. And we have committed crimes against the perfect, living, holy God. And for God to be just, he can't just turn the other way. He's not a great grandfather in the sky. And he says, oh, you probably didn't mean it. Come on in. That's not God. That's not just. But God is merciful. And so we don't cry out to God for justice. We cry out for mercy. Oh, God, place your wrath on Jesus and not on me. And we pray for grace. Oh God, don't give me what I deserve, but give me what I don't deserve. Heaven and eternity with you. And through Jesus Christ, God became both just and justifier. The righteous one who would not turn his back on the sin, but would place it on his son. And Isaiah 53 says that he crushed him for us. That the Lamb of God would bear the sin of the world for us. And that by doing that, he became just. And he would be the one who would make us righteous. My friends, this is the gospel. This is our God. The good news that Jesus Christ has purchased our salvation, and that we, when we trust in him, in our place, that his death was our death, and that his righteousness is our righteousness, that he has done it all and we have done nothing. We have just received grace upon grace, and the undeserved mercy of God fell upon us. We have salvation. Now let me ask you, have you done that? Have you thrown yourself at the mercy of God and say, God, I am a sinner. And I only know a portion of what I've done against you. But, oh God, would you forgive me of my sin? I know that you've taken my sin and you've placed it on your son on that cross, and that he endured all of it for a sinner like me. And I know that there's nothing I can do to earn it, and there's nothing I can do to repay it, and there's nothing that I did to earn it or deserve it. You did it all. That Jesus will just receive us. He'll just take us in. If you haven't done that, if you haven't cast all of your cares upon him, if you haven't cast all of your sins upon him, if you haven't entrusted him with your soul to take you to heaven, then there's nothing that you did. If you haven't done it, come to Christ today. And if you have, then let us rejoice, because Christ is our Savior. And he is worthy of honor and glory and praise and thanksgiving, not just for now, but for all eternity. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the great opportunity we've had to just open up these first three chapters of Romans and just to dwell upon the human predicament and the divine answer that brings us salvation. Oh, we know, Lord God, that we are undeserving, that we are often guilty of high-handed sin against you, that we are rebels, and that we enjoy the sin and promote the sin of others around us. But you did something. You entered into humanity You became flesh and dwelt among us. Your love was so extensive that you purchased salvation for us on the cross. You didn't leave us in our sin, but you lifted us up out of the miry clay and you set our feet upon the rock. I thank you, Lord. And Lord, I don't know anybody here. I don't know their hearts. I don't know anything about them, but I do know, Lord God, that you know it. You know everything about us. If we were to ascend into the highest heavens, you'd see us. If we went to the lowest depths, you would see us there. Darkness is as light to you. There is nothing that is hidden from your sight. And if there's anybody here, Lord God, that has not had their sins washed away by the blood of Christ, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, help them to see their need for the Savior tonight, and that you would bring salvation into their home. We thank you and we praise you, for we know that there is nothing that we have done to earn this, that it all has come from you. We ask your blessing upon your word, that you would cause us to worship and to adore you as we are reminded of these great truths of the gospel tonight. It's in Christ's name that we pray and ask these things. Amen.